All right, we spent most of our time last week on the two different verses, and then we didn't cover the verses in between. So we covered the material about the anointing, and I believe it's verse 20. Well, where is it? Yeah, verse 20. And then we picked up it again in verse 27. So we wanted to develop the idea of this anointing. And then we wanted to come back and look at the material in between. So I just want to read a couple of paragraphs in the new material that I wrote up this week. As we sum up the anointing, we are given an inspired description of what happens to the Christian who has truly accepted the gospel and is completely using it to direct his life. Just as the apostles were being led into all truth by the Holy Spirit, those who read their writings are also being led into all truth. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4? How that by revelation was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before. And when you read,
may I understand the mystery.
Okay, you can have my understanding in the mystery of Christ. That's a pretty nice statement, isn't it? For the apostles to be told, he will lead you into all truth. And then when we read their writings, what are we being led into?
All truth.
All truth. And so, but what's the concept of the anointing? Remember, we spent a lot of time on that last week. What does the word Christ mean?
Anointed one.
Okay, the anointed one. So, Christ was specially chosen by God to be his prophet, priest, and king, to reign on his throne as priest, and also to be the lawgiver that would replace Moses, as Peter talked about. And so now we also have an anointing. Do we need to be set in place like the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament kings? Are we prophets and kings, or excuse me, priests and kings today? Yeah, we're a priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. When you break down royal priesthood, what does that mean?
We're priests.
We're priests and we're royal. No, means king. What is it? 2 Timothy. Paul said, if we deny him, he will deny us, but if we deny ourselves and die with him, we will reign with him. So there's really no difference. I kind of picked out Psalms 119. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So is that any different today? You see, God's word, and this is the point, you will not have that anointing from the Holy One or the anointing that Christ sent through the Holy Spirit unless the word of God is your sole guide into heaven. You don't lean on your own understanding. Remember that passage in Proverbs chapter 3, 5 to 7, one I quote all the time? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Be not wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil. So this is the great key to this anointing. And you can see how God would be able to use us when we set aside all of our own thinking and we put God's word as the most important thing in our life. And it's easy to say that. How hard is it to do it? See, week after week, I'm preaching responsibility, obligation, and sometimes we leave here saying, I got a lot of work to do. I know I do, so I hope you do. That's the purpose. The purpose is to redirect. How did Paul put it in Romans chapter 12? Present your bodies, living sacrifice, and then be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God, which means testing everything and holding fast to only those things. So, as John put it, those who are anointed know all things, know the truth, do not need that anyone teach you, have the anointing teaching you all things, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Now, again, these terms have to be understood. Are we dealing with inspiration now? No, we're not dealing with inspiration. There were only two ways to get inspiration in the first century. What were they? Apostles were told in Acts chapter 1.
Laying on of hands.
Well, that's the second one in Acts chapter 8. What were the apostles told by Jesus in Acts chapter 1?
Wait in Jerusalem.
For what?
Power from on high.
Okay, you will be baptized in
the
Holy Spirit. And Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so we can't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit today because Paul says in Romans 4:1-4, how many baptisms are there now?
One.
So would you rather have the Holy Spirit that gives you, or the baptism that gives you the Holy Spirit, or the baptism that gives you salvation?
Second.
So you want that other one, and there's only one. And the only other way is, as Tim pointed out in Acts chapter 1, Simon the sorcerer saw that how was the Holy Spirit given?
By laying on.
Through laying on the apostle's hands. Can I dig up an apostle today and get him to lay his hands on me?
Yeah.
Not possible. Yeah, not possible. So we're not talking about inspiration here. We're talking about the second layer. They got it directly from the Holy Spirit. But as Paul said, when we read what Paul wrote, what do we lose? Don't lose anything. You can perceive my understanding. What I've received by revelation, you can perceive by my understanding, which is what we talked about last Sunday evening when we were dealing with revelation or with inspiration. So with this anointing, we can now start in verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. Now, what did Jesus say in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 to the Jews who believed him? If you abide in my word, you will be my disciples.
You shall know the truth.
Indeed, and you there you go. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So they don't have to know the truth. And that's a global statement. I mean, obviously, even if we know the truth, are there some things we don't know yet that we need to learn? And so John isn't saying, I didn't even need to write this letter. But he's saying, I didn't need to write this letter so that you would know the truth. Now, you remember, we talked about this in the introduction. John, at the end of each book, explains why he wrote the book. Why did he write the book of John? Many other things Jesus said, but these are written that you might
believe.
So that's how we gain the truth. Then, in 1 John, what does he say? I have written these things so that you might know you have
eternal life,
and that life is in the Son. And so the purpose of this book is to get us to rely solely on the Word of God and not on the wisdom of men. And as we look out at the religious world today, do we see a lot of that? We see people relying only on the Word of God? No, because as I've pointed out so many times in the past, if you want to be a Lutheran, can you just read the Bible, or do you have to find Luther's catechism? You could never be a Lutheran by reading the Bible, because they have traditions that are found nowhere else. Could you be a Catholic just by reading the Bible? Would you find out about Mary and about the priesthood and about the Pope in the Bible?
No,
you can only find that in the teachings of men. And so as we go across the board, you can't be a Baptist without the Baptist manual. Could you be a Jehovah Witness without somebody teaching you how to be a Jehovah Witness? No, because you can't find those things in the Scriptures. You have to have them give their special slant in order to find them in the Scriptures. For example, we read in the New Testament that disciples are called Christians, and the church is called the Church of Christ. Where do you find Jehovah's Witness? It's nowhere in the Bible. They have two different verses. The word Jehovah's Witness is nowhere in the Bible, and I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but the point is that only his people, fully relying on the Scriptures, can know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So then we come to verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, as I said earlier, we don't have anybody directly denying, but I think somebody astutely pointed out that why do you call me Lord, Lord, unless
you do the things I say?
So are there people denying Christ because they just don't do the will of God? Yeah. And that's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. As there were false prophets among the people, there will also be false teachers among you who will deny the master who bought them. Now, that denial is not, I don't believe Jesus is the Christ. That denial is, I believe Jesus is the Christ, but I don't believe that I have to do everything he says. Now, is that a denial?
Yes.
Yeah, you can't. You can't have it both ways. Either all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, or none. Because as John pointed out, if you keep the whole law but you stumble at one point, you're guilty of all. So if you trust in the Lord with all your heart, but there's one point where you don't, well, that's going to be the one that trips you up. So who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, we pointed this out in the very introduction. John is dealing with a false teaching that will completely engulf the church in controversy for the next 500 years. And then through those writings, we're still dealing with it today. There are false teachings in many of the religions today that come from Gnosticism and not from the scriptures. And so, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. Now, what does the word anti mean?
Against.
Excuse me?
Against.
Okay, against. Did anybody say opposed? Y'all said it so fast I didn't quite get it. Against Christ, opposed to Christ, the opposite of Christ. You have a situation where these individuals, now today, if I say Antichrist, what does everybody's mind go to? Does it go to a false teacher who doesn't believe Jesus is the Christ?
No.
No, it goes to this special person who's supposed to come in the future. But unfortunately for them, it's never used that way. Never used like that in the New Testament. As Paul talks about the falling away, he never uses the term Antichrist. John is the one who uses the term, and he outlines it pretty good. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Now, didn't he say the same thing in 2 John 9? Whosoever goeth onward,
has not God,
but he who abides in the teaching
of the Father and the Son.
Both the Father and the Son. So, do the scriptures sort of say Jesus is the Christ? You remember in Matthew 16, who do you say that I am? What did Peter say?
Thou art the Christ,
the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but who did?
My Father
who is in heaven. So he is Antichrist. He's denying both the Father and the Son. How many times did God say to Jesus, you are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased?
Three.
Okay, he said, I thought it was three, but I can't remember the third one. Help me out here. I know at his baptism he said it, and at his transfiguration he said it. Is there another place? Yeah, I think there's three, but I can't remember where it is. So we'll go with two right now, unless Brian can fill us in on the third one.
I can't remember.
One is good enough.
What's that? Yeah, one is good enough. Exactly. Exactly. But at the beginning of his ministry, he said it. And then toward the end of his ministry, he said it again. So who is a liar? He who denies Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. So what does that do to the Muslim religion? The Muslim religion proclaims that they serve the Father through Muhammad. But in order to do that, what do they have to do to Jesus?
Make him an ordinary man. Yeah.
Okay, well, no, he's a prophet. But who's higher?
Muhammad.
See, Abraham's a prophet. Moses is a prophet. Jesus is a prophet. But who's greater than all of them? Muhammad. Well, if you depose Jesus from his position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and all authority coming to him, then whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. So you can proclaim that you're serving the Father as the Jews do, or you can proclaim that you're serving the Father as the Muslims do, but without Jesus in the mix, can you serve the Father? So you can't serve the Father. And so, again, excuse me?
You can't even do a mix.
Okay, yeah, no, that's right. You don't have, Christianity is founded on Jesus is the Christ. I mean, in the first gospel sermon, what conclusion did Peter draw that caused them to say, what shall we do? What did he say? I think it was verse 36. Men and brethren.
This man whom you crucified, the Lord made him.
Okay, that's verse 22. But God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both
Lord and Christ.
And so when you obey the gospel, the expectation is that you say what? What is the good confession?
Jesus is Lord.
Jesus is Lord and Christ. And sometimes we say, I've heard some people say, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I've heard other people say, Jesus is Lord. Does that bother me? Are they both okay?
Yeah.
Didn't Paul say with the mouth, you confess Jesus is Lord? And so that's okay. I prefer Christ, the Son of God. Personally, I think that covers a little more ground than Lord. But I wouldn't kick up a fuss over it. So whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So now we come back now in verse 24. And let me catch up on my notes, because right now we're just basically going without looking at them. So we're on page 50. So, as I point out, it is evident that John knows well the recipients of the letter. In other words, these are disciples of Jesus that he has worked with, because he says, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Now, how would he know what that is? See, Paul knew what the Thessalonians had heard from the beginning, and he knew what the Galatians had heard from the beginning, because he was their preacher, he was their teacher. So, John is now writing. And it's an interesting thing, we point this out when we study the book of Acts. We say the Acts of the Apostles, but how many apostles are actually in Acts?
Two.
Two are really doing all the work. We read about James, but what's the only thing he did? He got his head cut off. That's about the only reference we have to that James. Now, the book of James is not written by the apostle. It's written by James, the Lord's brother. So he's a prophet. He's not an apostle. And we read a little bit. We read about Peter and John doing this and doing that. But for the most part, what do we read about John's work? What do we read about the rest of the apostles' work? We have nine of them. Matthias is mentioned once. What else did he do? Well, he did a lot, but it wasn't recorded. And so when John says, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning, that tells us that, of course, he was actively involved establishing churches, just like Paul was. And so he's involved in that. This is what Paul said in his exhortation to the Philippians in the bottom of page 50. So then, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, jump over to page 51, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, how much does the will of man enter into our salvation? Now, many of the denominations say the will of man is worthless, it's all grace. Is that true? How can you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling if you're sitting in your easy chair waiting for God's grace to move you in that direction? So you can't do that. Working out your own salvation means assessing yourself, finding out what your responsibilities are, finding out what your strengths and weaknesses are, using your strengths to serve God, and using your weaknesses to grow and develop. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing all the while that through the Scriptures, who's working in us? And through prayer and through providence? God is working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We're going to talk about that in our lesson this morning, and that is, do you need motivation to will and to work? God give us some motivation? Yeah, well, that's what the sermon's on. It's going to be on the motivations that God has given us. Now, if that which you heard from the beginning abides in you, remains in you. Didn't Jesus say something in Revelation 2, verse 14, I think it is, or verse 10? Be thou
faithful unto death.
If what abides in you, in other words, the Christian walk, as Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 3, is a trajectory, and he says, by the same rule that we have attained, let us walk. So you can do this, but can you do this?
Yeah.
Well, you can, but does the Scripture say you can do this? No, Christianity should be the upward call. We should be getting better and better and better. If we aren't, is what we heard from the beginning still abiding in us? No, it's no longer abiding as it should abide. So, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you shall abide in the Son and in the Father. Now, wait a minute. What's abiding in us in the beginning that also abides, helps us abide in the Son and in the Father? Well, what did he say in 2 John 9? If you remain in the teaching, you have both the Father and the Son. So if you want to abide in God, you can't rely on your own personal assessment of yourself. You have to use the Scriptures. And remember the Bereans? What were the Bereans doing? Okay, searching the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. Now, are we noble like the Bereans? You go home every sermon and make some further evaluations and assessments on it and set some goals and some responsibilities, or repent and make up your mind, I'm not going to do this anymore. That's how we abide. That's how we receive the fellowship. Now, you can see in the beginning or in the middle of verse 51 that going back into John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, whose fellowship do we want? Okay, the Father and the Son. Well, how do you receive that? Well, you abide in Him. In other words, God is always going to walk in the same direction. Remember what He said in Amos 4:4? Shall two walk together?
Unless they be agreed.
So, what walk is God? Has God ever changed His walk? Has He ever modified His walk? No, His walk is always the same. He's eternal. He doesn't make any changes. He's love. He's righteousness. Our relationship with Him is based on walking in His commandments and in His law, as John's going to point out as we get into chapter 3. So, sorry, I'm about to sneeze here. So, you shall abide in the Father and in the Son. You remember John 8, 31 and 32? If you abide in My word. Now, what about John 15? I'm the vine, you're the branches. How do we receive the strength from Jesus? Abide in Me. Well, what does that mean exactly? How do we know we're abiding in Him? If you abide in My word, you're abiding in Me. You remember He said, if they reject You, they reject Me. If they reject Me, they reject Him who sent Me. So, as John points out in chapter 1, that's actually there. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that your fellowship may be with us, and our fellowship is with the Father. So are the apostles our medium through which we can walk with God? Yeah, and we can't do that. It's kind of like a television. I mean, there are waves all over the world, right? But if you want to hear them, you need a radio. If you want to see them, you need a television. Without the medium of a television or the medium of a cell phone or the medium of a radio, can you capture those radio waves? No, they're all around you. But you can't feel them or use them in any way. We need a medium. And the same thing is true. I mean, God's in heaven and we're on earth, and there's all kinds of relationships that we could have, but only through the medium of the apostles. If you're not reading the Scriptures, you can't know the truth and you can't be made free. So, and then verse 25, we talk again about motivation. The bottom of page 51, this is the promise which He promised us. Even eternal life. Now, is there anything God could offer us more precious than that? That we can live after we die, that this life is not vanity of vanities anymore, because we've changed our emphasis, we've changed our priorities. We're laying up treasures in heaven. Can you lose those? No. Those will be there when you die, and we can lay up all sorts of things. As John points out, or Peter points out, if you add faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control, then the entrance into the eternal kingdom will be abundantly supplied to you. So, and you can see how many times in John he mentions that at the bottom of verse 51. John 3:16 is a verse often quoted, that God gave His Son so that we could have eternal life if we believed. Verse 36, he says the same thing. And in chapter 5, verse 24, and you can look at these verses later. So let's go ahead now and turn to page 52. And now verse 26. How many times in the Scriptures are we warned about false teachers? Is there a book in the New Testament that doesn't have some warning in it? I can't think of one. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, what did he say about false prophets coming in? Sheep's clothing. Is that a pretty strong warning? Chapter 15, in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines.
Commandments.
The commandments of men. Leave them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, they're both going to fall in the pit. John deals with it. Matthew, Mark, Luke deal with it. Then we get into Acts. What did Paul tell the elders in chapter 20?
Among your own selves.
Yeah. And so we need to be alert for that. Romans 16. Mark those who are causing division. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He starts out, we should all speak the same thing. There should be no divisions among us. Chapter 4, verse 6. We should not go beyond the things that are written. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I mean, we could go through every book. But it's all there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about Satan manifesting himself as an angel of light, and what are his teachers doing?
The same thing.
They're manifesting themselves as teachers of righteousness. So we just go on and on. There's passages in Ephesians, passages in Colossians, in Philemon. Maybe there's not in Philemon. I have to look at that. I'm not sure. Maybe we do have one book that doesn't have anything in it. All right, so these things I have written to you concerning those who would lead you astray. So should the Christian have in his mind at all times the possibility that something in his heart or in his mind is wrong, and that it's been given to him by the wrong source, and that it needs to be removed? When we come into the gospel, you remember Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 saying that we have been redeemed from the vain manner of life handed down to us from our fathers. Now, we have this saying, I was raised in the church. What exactly does that mean, I was raised in the church? It means I had Christian parents who trained me up in the way I should go. Any such thing as perfect parents? Did we pick up some flaws from our parents? Well, I didn't, but I'm sure the rest of you did. No, we've all picked up. I mean, ask Jeannie how many bad habits I've gotten from my upbringing and my folks. Matter of fact, we talk about, is heredity a problem for some of us? An environment? Evil companionship corrupts good morals, and we tend to have certain proclivities. They claim that red-haired people have a proclivity toward
anger.
Don't know if that's true or not. I got brown hair, and I tend to have a proclivity for that myself. So, and I know a lot of you struggle with similar things. So we need to be aware that there are people out there who would lead us astray. Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Wonderful doctrine. Except
not true.
Not true. And that makes it a wonderful poison pill doctrine. As Paul points out, if you change the gospel of Christ, but though we are an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel, what does that make us?
Accursed.
And we'll see in 1 John 4, 6. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who does not hear us does not know God. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So, book, chapter, and verse. If anyone speaks, 1 Peter chapter 4, let him speak as oracles of God. And if anyone ministers, let him minister with the strength which God supplies. And this is our problem with the institutional church. They have left the power that God has supplied, and they're starting to bring in, well, we need to give gifts to the unbelievers. We need to have a pantry so if unbelievers come here, and maybe that'll motivate them to come. Is that a strength God supplied to us? No, it's not in the scriptures. It's just something that they've added. Instrumental music. It's a wonderful power to draw people. Is that a strength which God supplied? No. So make sure that you speak as the oracles of God and that the things that you do are from the power that has been supplied by God, which is the truth. So these people would seek to lead you astray, but I'm warning you, I've written these things concerning those who would lead you astray. So we need to be thinking about it. Matter of fact, every time a preacher gets into that pulpit, even if he's the finest preacher in the world, what should we be doing?
Testing.
Evaluating, testing, listening to the scriptures that he's quoting, and seeing if what he's saying really matches up with what the scriptures actually say. Because there's a lot of that going on today. All right. Then we come back to the anointing, and I don't have to spend much time on that because we've already covered it. But as for you, the anointing which you received of him abideth in you. Now again, that anointing is the Holy Spirit, which we received through the Word. And so when you're baptized with water and the Spirit, what do we receive? According to Titus chapter 3, we receive the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit's active. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise on the day that we truly believed and were baptized. Now, these are concepts beyond our comprehension. I don't really know what the seal is. I'm not positive how we receive the renewing of the Holy Spirit, except I know it's a new birth. But as Nicodemus said, is that an easy concept to deal with, the new birth? Well, we say it, but I don't think we fully understand, because I don't believe that's a symbol. I think that really happens. I think that when it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, that you were dead in your trespasses, but when you were baptized, you were made alive. Is that real, or is that just a figure? Are we really dead? I wrote an article yesterday on this, about whether we're born sinners or not. And Paul says, I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came,
I died.
Sin came alive and I died. Symbol? When God said to Adam, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. But he didn't die, did he? He didn't die for 930 years. But God said, in the day you eat of it, you will die. What's the necessary inference?
Spiritually.
There has to be two deaths, right? And that's the key to this concept. Because of what Adam did, are we all going to die physically? Yeah. But if you transfer that over to we're all going to die spiritually, that's a false teaching. Because Paul said in chapter 5, verse 12, that we were all, death passed to all men because
all sinned.
Well, what if you didn't sin? Well, death didn't pass to you. Because Paul said, I was alive. If Paul was alive, are we alive? Is he some exception? No, we're born alive. And God dealt with this in Ezekiel chapter 18. All souls are mine. They don't come from Adam. They don't come from our fathers. Where do the souls come from?
God.
They come from God. Now, does God give me a dead soul when I'm born? No, I mean, that's ludicrous. But this is what people are teaching, and it's tough to pry them away from it. Because David said, I was born in sin. I mean, that's their classic verse. Which has nothing to do. I mean, if he was born in sin, what does that mean about Paul's writings? I was born alive. So that means David's worse than Paul? No. David knew he wasn't born in sin in the sense of he was a sinner, but was he born in sin in the sense that you just can't get away from in this life? There's nobody you can be around that isn't going to have sin? And that, as God pointed out in Romans 6:23 and in 3:23, wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So I'm writing these things. I can't even remember how we got off on that. Oh, that's right. We were talking about the anointing in verse 27. All right, let's go ahead and turn to page 53. You don't need anyone to teach you, because it's all in the Scriptures. Now, he's not saying we don't need anyone to teach us the Scriptures. He's saying we don't need anyone to teach us. When the Ethiopian eunuch was reading the Scriptures, and Peter said, or Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? What did he say?
I understand.
How can I except someone guide me? But is he coming up with the teaching, or is he teaching what God told him to teach? And so we don't need anyone to teach us. It's all in here. We don't need anybody to teach us things. That's why I say you need someone to teach you if you want to be a Baptist or a Mormon or a Presbyterian, because you're not going to find that in the Scriptures. You don't need anyone to teach you, because it's all in the Scriptures. And these other teachings are not going to be helpful at all. And this anointing that we receive from the Holy Spirit through the Word, it teaches you concerning all things. And is it true? Yeah, it's true. We don't have to worry about it. When somebody else tells me something that's not in the Scriptures, what do I know? Not true. Ron?
Well, this comes back to most religious people have relied on somebody else teaching them and not examining it for themselves. So a lot of what their beliefs are, as we talk to people, you ask them, where did you get that? Where did you get that concept? And you find out that their religion's teaching that. We've talked about the Catholic Church and Presbyterians and all these others. Most people do not sit down and study it for themselves. And Christians can also fall into that trap because we're required to know the scriptures.
Right.
And so if you think about what you've learned, is it something you've studied? That doesn't mean that you can't take what the preacher says and study. I'm not saying that. Or taught. But ultimately, each and every subject, we need to sit down and study it for ourselves to know what is baptism really required and how can we prove that through the scriptures.
Right.
And because we'll stand in judgment based on the things that we've studied and our belief and faith. And you talked about trust in the Lord, not lean on your own understanding. That means you don't lean on the preacher's understanding. You don't lean on your own. You lean on God and His teaching. And that's so critical in the religious world today.
Yeah. I mean, Paul said faith comes by
hearing.
The word of God.
Hearing what?
The word of God
or word of Christ. What do the Pope say? You need to read the Bible?
No.
No, just trust the priest. He'll tell you what it means. Trust the priest. Faith comes by hearing the priest. Is that what the scriptures say? No, faith comes by hearing the word of God. So don't allow another man to tell you what to believe. Dig it out for yourself. Carl?
Yeah, and I experienced that personally, as well as probably some of the others here. I had an individual tell me one time, well, my pastor has a degree in divinity.
And you don't.
I told her, I have a degree in the gospel.
Right.
But the titles of these leaders that's leading people astray, leads people to think that they're so knowledgeable until they cannot be wrong.
Sure. Yeah, that most holy reverend.
Yeah.
He's going to help you. Or that apostle of Christ. I mean, the Mormons have their own apostles who continue to reveal new things to us. George?
Oftentimes we mess up in our study, if you will, by trying to prove a point rather than going to the Bible and say, what does it say?
Right.
Because there's a major difference between the two. And many of these people that believe things such as the Baptists or the Mormons and so forth, if they really read the Bible to see what it says, they wouldn't continue in their doctrine.
Right. And you cut yourself off from growth. In other words, if you form an opinion on a subject in your 20s, and from that point on, you find in the scriptures your point, what does that do for spiritual growth? I mean, am I right in every decision I made in my 20s? No, so I think that's a good point. We go to the scriptures to reevaluate our convictions. We don't go to the scriptures to find that our convictions are still true. Yeah, I know that's a fine line. I mean, we need to be set for the defense of the gospel, and we need to have confidence in what we've been taught. But is there anyone here who hasn't had a teacher who maybe said something that wasn't quite right? And I found this problem. I never want to be the first preacher after somebody's been there for 15 or 20 years, because what do you judge by? What he taught you. And what you're teaching is different from what he taught, is it suspect? Because you've been hearing this your whole life. And so I'd rather have Chris between me and Don. That way you forget some of the things Don wrote, and I get a chance for equal hearing. Because unfortunately, preachers mostly preach the truth, but not always. And it's not intent. It's simply, you know, it's so easy to read your personality into the scriptures. And if you're a harsh personality, can you find verses that will validate that? And if you're a gentle personality, can you find verses that will validate that? But if you're not careful, what's your personality going to lead you into? Into error. Because those soft-hearted people, is there a time to be harsh? And those harsh people, is there a time to be gentle? Yeah. So I think that's often where the most difficult problems are the personal observations that preachers make, and somehow people get locked in. Well, that's true. That's true, too. So we do have to be careful with that. All right, so let's go ahead and skip over it, because, like I say, we've already covered that. I'm trying to get through chapter 2 today, if I can. So verse 28, now my little children, abide in him, that if he be manifested, we may have boldness and not be ashamed. So, when he comes back, now, is Jesus the template? Does Peter say something about he left us an example that we should walk in his steps? And if we walk contrary to him, then what will happen? He will walk contrary to us. I think there's a passage in the Old Testament that says that. Matter of fact, I think it's in Deuteronomy where it says, if you walk contrary to me, I'll walk contrary to you. And if you still don't return to me, the heavens will become brass and the earth will be dust and you won't have children, they'll miscarry, and you won't have animals, they'll miscarry. You don't walk contrary, you abide in him. Walk with him. Can two walk together? We walk hand in hand. I think we have a song that talks about that. We abide in him. And so in him, how many times does the Bible talk about in Christ?
Many.
Okay, we're baptized into Christ. We put on Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Christ. And so it's a relationship. But I in you, they in us, it's a relationship, a close relationship. And that's what we're dealing with here, the closest possible. We're not with Jesus. We're not under Jesus. We don't walk beside Jesus. Those are all wonderful prepositions, but which one's the closest? You want to, when it's pouring down rain, you want to be beside the building or in the building? If it's dark outside, if you have a PA system, you're beside the building or under the building or on the building, what good's that going to do? You need to be in it. And so it has to do with the relationship. So we can have boldness when he comes. Now, the boldness will be, most of us today, we don't have a boldness in the sense of, I know that everything I'm doing is right, and I know everything, and I'm ready. No, there's a humility. But when we see him, will we know which side we're on? Yeah. And when we die, do we know what side we're on? Do we have boldness after we die? If we're in Abraham's bosom? Yeah, because we're not going out of there. And if we get set on his right hand, are we going to be bold? Yeah, I'm saved. I know now. So we may have boldness when he's manifested. And if you want to have boldness when he's manifested, what do you have to do now? Well, you have to abide in him. All right, let's go ahead and jump over to 55. And if you know, and again, the reason I said what I said, what does it say in that very last verse? Before him at his coming. By the time I'm standing before him, do I know where I'm headed? Yeah, because as I say, it's all going to happen in a heartbeat, and we will know whether we're going to hear, come, you blessed of my Father, because we'll be on his right hand. If we're on his left hand, we have any boldness? We have weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, and whose fault is it? It's ours. We're not reading the scriptures, if we're not praying, if we're not repenting, if we're not going over our life, if we're not transforming ourselves, then that's our problem. And it could end up costing us our soul. So, verse 29, if you know he is righteous, then you know that everyone also that doeth righteousness or does righteousness is born of him or begotten of him. Because can we do righteousness without being born of him? Our natural state is not to do righteousness. Our natural state is to do what's best for us. And sometimes that's righteousness, and sometimes that's grievous sin and unrighteousness, stealing things from people that we don't have a right to have. This, if it feels good, do it philosophy doesn't always lead to the righteousness of God, does it? We have to be born of him. So if we're born of him, if you know that he is righteous, then you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is begotten of him. Okay, let's go ahead and turn the page. And you can see that that pretty well covers the rest of it. What I've done is I've given the definition of righteousness, which essentially means giving people what they deserve. And there's not a lot of difference between agape love and righteousness, because righteousness, remember in Matthew 22, Jesus said, that what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. What else is it? That's righteousness. That's all it is. There is to righteousness. Because the whole law hangs on those two commandments. So righteousness, observing divine and human law, realizing that those are the things God wants us to be doing. And oftentimes they run counter. They run counter to our natural inclinations, and sometimes so much so that our mouth drops open and we say to ourselves, that can't be. How could it be that God would expect that of me? And yet, he does. All right. Any other thoughts on that? Virgil?
I think one of the best definitions that I've read, I guess you're the one that put it in, it's the bottom of page 56. Hence, righteousness is the very heart of God himself.
Exactly. Yeah, righteousness is the foundation of his throne. He loves righteousness. He is righteous. He can't be anything else. No. He can't deny himself. And if we want to be like him, if you know he's righteous, you've got to be righteous. In other words, you've got to treat people fairly. You've got to give them what they deserve. And often, we only know what they deserve. Sometimes if people deserve a rebuke, and the only way you can stay righteous is to rebuke them. Yeah. Matthew 18, if your brother is in a fault, what do you have to do to be righteous? Is that unfair? Is that hurting him? You're taking something that doesn't belong to him? No, you're doing just the opposite. You're giving him something back. Okay, we'll go ahead and pick up on page 58 next week, and we'll be starting into the third chapter. Thanks.